All right, Zechariah chapter 9 is where we are. Come on in, come on in, come on in. Now, if you've, most of your Bibles may have a heading or a subheading after verse 10. That tends to be how it's divided, but there's really a division between verse 8 and verse 9 in this chapter. And verse 9 and 10 are more familiar verses for us, and so I'm going to hold off on 9 and 10 because we're going to be able to jump into the Gospels a little bit. Just looking ahead as I was kind of mapping out our study, there's some really great texts coming up, some very Christ-centered texts, some very stuff that's going to resonate with us a little more. Today's text, you know, not real familiar to you. Just go ahead and warn you. You probably haven't spent a lot of devotional time in verses 1 through 8. But it does set the table for what's to come in verses 9 and 10. Essentially, all this is going to happen. But how is this going to happen? Well, the king's coming in verse 9. And so we get to talk about Jesus and riding into the city on a donkey. That's verses 9 and 10. So we'll start with 1 through 8. And 1 through 8 continues the theme that we've seen in Zechariah. It's present in Exodus 15. We're going to go to Exodus 15 before we're done tonight. Also Habakkuk chapter 3. But that paints the picture of the Lord as a warrior. That the Lord is waging holy war against any forces that would stand against his reign, against his righteous kingdom. And we know also, based on what we've studied so far, that that reign will emanate from Jerusalem. That's where his throne will be, and that's where he'll rule from. And every time Israel is conquered, whether that's a big, you know, kind of the big kingdoms we know about, whether that's Assyria or Babylon, or later on Greece and Rome, anytime there is an invasion, with the exception of maybe the Philistines, and even they would have to go a little bit this way, it always comes from the north. Just because of the way Israel is situated on the map, unless Egypt is coming up, and you know most people didn't go through Egypt to get there, so these invasions come from the north. And so we're going to have a bit of a geography lesson tonight as the word of the Lord moves from the north to the south through these nations that oppose God. So let's go ahead and read our text. Verse 1, the burden or the oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place, for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation, has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited, and a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God, and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. All right, so verse 1. You can tell all those place names in there. You got to dig a little bit. But the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach with Damascus as its resting place. That word burden there is masah in the Hebrew. It can also be translated oracle. So if you have an ESV or an NIV, yours may say oracle. If you have a NASB or a King James, it says burden. 57 of the 66 times it's used in the Old Testament, it's translated as burden. But either way, it works in communicating what's about to happen. It is a prophetic declaration. So in a way, it is an oracle in that sense, a revelation of truth. And at the same time, it is a judgment oracle, so it is putting a burden upon the backs of the nations that are receiving this oracle. So either way, it works. We'll see it again in Zechariah 12, verse 1. We see it in Malachi 1:1. So it's an oracle of God, a guaranteed judgment that's about to bring a burden upon the people. We see it used in another spot in the Old Testament. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 9, this is when Jehu is anointed king, and he rides to Jezreel, and he kills both Joram and Ahaziah, the king of the north and the king of the south. But it says this in that, "Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, 'Take him up,'" this is Joram, and "cast him into the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite." Remember that story with Ahab and Naboth's vineyard. Joram is a descendant of Ahab. And the prophecy was to Ahab was, "Your sons will spill their blood in this field because you've spilled blood in this field." And here's Jehu saying, "Now that Joram is dead, take him to the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this oracle against him," or laid this burden against him. "Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord." So both an oracle and a burden. This is the same as what we see in Zechariah 9. Now, interestingly enough, later on, the Lord is going to use that same term to introduce salvation and restoration for Judah. It's another one of those examples where a word is often used in connotation with judgment, and when it comes to the Lord restoring Judah, he uses the same word to speak. He's spinning everything on its head, right? That once the Lord was there for judgment against the nations, but at the same time, he's there to save and restore Judah. And so whether it's good or whether it's bad, this masah, this burden, this oracle is from the Lord, and it has to be communicated. That's the burden of the prophet, right? The prophet has to give all the bad news, whether he likes it or not. He knows he's not going to be received well, right? Prophets are never treated well. In many cases, their lives are taken from them because of their honest messages. And then we'll see it later on, or earlier, it's used in Isaiah, oftentimes for eschatological context. So it's a word that's used often in the Old Testament. Now, this burden or this oracle goes against the land of Hadrach. Now, where in the heck is Hadrach? Well, we don't really know for sure, because this is the only time it's used in the entire Old Testament. But this city is addressed in some Assyrian text. An Assyrian king whose name is Tiglath-Pileser III, right? He's our famous guy. We all know him, right? But Tiglath-Pileser III has some Assyrian records, and he mentions this city. That's, if you want to know who Tiglath-Pileser is, he is in the Bible. That's 8th century B.C., 2 Kings 15 and 16. He is ruling Syria when that Assyria during those times in 2 Kings. But the city in the Assyrian annals is called Hatarika, so it always changes from language to language. But it's located south of Aleppo and north of Damascus. And, you know, if you pay attention to the news, you've probably heard a lot about Damascus and Aleppo in recent years because it's kind of a powder keg up there. Okay, but that's what we're talking about. There are other interpretations of this since it's the only time we see it. Some argue that Hadrach is the name of a king. The problem is there's no record of any king named that anywhere. Others say that it's using a metaphorical word because it's that describes the Persian Empire, because the first half of that, had, is it means hard, and rach means soft. So it's if you broke it up that way, it's a compound word that means hard and soft. And so some commentators say, well, what they're saying is that the Assyrians were hard because their military might, but they were soft because they had no morals. Well, that's a little too, I'm an English guy, and it's still a little too metaphorical for me. I'm not real crazy about that. I think it's a place. I think that's the best way to do it, considering the context of all the cities that we're going to get that are going to be named. So I'm going to use this map as kind of our thing. Now, this star should probably be about here, okay? But the map wasn't big enough. But it should be about right there on the map, but that's as high as I could get it on the image. So that's the first place that is being addressed. We'll say that is Hadrach in this. And it says just below that Damascus is its resting place. We know that Damascus is the capital city of Aram or of Syria. It still is today. And so this is the word picture that we're going to see through these verses. The word of the Lord is marching through the nations outside of Israel, first to the north at Hadrach, then he moves south where it stops at Damascus on its way to Jerusalem. So if we're following the track, there we go. Okay, north is judged. Go a little bit further south. Now Damascus is judged. So wherever Hadrach is, it's definitely north of Damascus. And we know that Damascus opposed Judah for the majority of its existence. Syria or Aram is always opposed to Israel. Let me read you, you don't have to turn there, I'll flip over there and read from Amos chapter 1. And this is what it says in verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael. Hazael was a king of Assyria. And it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad was also a king of Syria. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and with him and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, so the people of Aram will go exiled to Kir, says the Lord. Now Syria is eventually overrun by the Babylonians and the Persians, so that comes true from Amos's prophecy. All right. Second half of verse 1 is a little strange. You see it in the parentheses there. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. So put that all together. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. So this is either a purpose clause or a result clause. Now, I know that's a little, obscure and grammatical and all that kind of stuff. But it's either because the eyes of men are toward the Lord, or with the result that the eyes of men are toward the Lord. So because they're looking at the Lord does this, or he does this and we look at the Lord. Okay? It's one of the two. Both work in terms of a translation. But I think the second half of verse 1 probably provides the outcome. I think the result clause makes sense. When the Lord moves against his enemies, his people take notice. That his people see him defending them. And notice who's looking. All the tribes of Israel. All the tribes of Israel. That means we're bringing eschatological promise in here, because at this point in history, nobody knows where those 10 northern tribes are. They are gone and lost and everything, and they're even more lost today. But the Lord knows where they are. So this promise is all the tribes of Israel. I think this idea, verse 1, is encompassed in Psalm 123. Which says in verse 1, to you I lift up my eyes, O you are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. The people of God look to their God to see what he is going to provide. Judah and Israel will recognize their king, and the nations will too, for two very different reasons. The nations will recognize him because judgment is coming, and his people will recognize him because they have been restored by their God. That this prophecy pictures Israel's tribes worshiping God again. It's this kingdom period in Israel. That's where it'll be fulfilled. They were lost and dispersed among the nations. They'll turn to the Lord. And not only that, but as we'll see, the idolatrous neighbors, the ones that don't fall under the extreme judgment, will also be brought in to worship the Lord in Jerusalem as well. So it's a picture of all that's going to happen. Ezekiel mentions all 12 tribes returning to the land and being given an allotment in Ezekiel 47 and 48. I think that's the reference that we see here. All right, let's keep moving on the map. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Now, this is where it gets kind of cool for me as a history nerd, because we start to put all this together. And you'll recognize some of the names we're talking about here. Perhaps you do recognize Tyre and Sidon, but let's start with that Hamath first. It's a Syrian city. It's on the Orontes River in Syria. It actually is up by the mountains there, Mount Hermon and all those, the Lebanon Mountains and the Anti-Lebanon Mountains that are in Syria and Lebanon. Later, it gets renamed by Antiochus IV. You'll remember Antiochus IV is that Greek general who does the abomination of desolation there, the preview of that in the temple, sacrifices a pig on the altar. And his name was Antiochus IV Epiphanes. So he renames this city Epiphania after himself. Okay, humble guy. Both Amos 6:1 and Jeremiah 49:23 pronounce judgment specifically against this city. And it's listed, interestingly enough, in Numbers 13, Joshua 13, and Judges 3 as being within the limits of the Promised Land. It was a city that was supposed to belong to Israel, but Israel never took it. Israel never did what they were supposed to do. And we'll see several of those, because all the Philistine cities were the same way. And so what's this theme that we're kind of seeing in the background running through it is the land that was supposed to be yours will be yours. You know, you missed your opportunity, but the Lord will not miss his, and he'll provide you the land exactly as he's promised. You will recover the land that you've lost. And boy, if you think about that from a big picture standpoint and what's gone on in Israel for the last 70 years, recovering land that was once lost, that's a pretty interesting thing coming together there. All right, so there's our Hamath over there. So we're seeing that trip. We're going kind of southwest now and just a little bit north, but we're heading over towards Tyre and Sidon. Perhaps you remember Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon is mentioned often in the Old Testament. They're always together. Tyre and Sidon are kind of Batman and Robin. You always find them in the scripture together. But Tyre was famous for her mighty fortifications that were built for defense during the reign of King Hiram. You'll remember King Hiram sent materials down to King David in 2 Samuel 5, some of the materials for the temple and all that. That's Hiram the First. And then Sidon is always right there. They're condemned along with Tyre in Ezekiel 28. Sidon is known a lot for their idolatry. The goddess Asherah comes from Sidon. The other connection to Sidon, Baal and Asherah always go together. They're like the bizarro, you know, Batman and Robin. Okay, they're the ones that are bad. They're the pagan gods there. But you'll remember that who was the queen in Israel that brought Baal worship down to Israel? That was Jezebel. And where was Jezebel from? Jezebel was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians. Okay, that's Sidon. That's where Jezebel's from. That's pagan territory up there. That's what you need to know. It is, if you remember your world history, Tyre and Sidon is ancient Phoenicia. Okay? It's where that, you know, Phoenicia was known for the boats, and they went out and explored the Mediterranean Sea. That's Tyre and Sidon. And Israel benefited from their wealth, from their ingenuity. Tyre and Sidon is what is today modern-day Lebanon, right? And what do we hear about in terms of building in Israel? You get those cedars from Lebanon. That's that place. And 1 Kings 5:6 says, "Now therefore, command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." Okay, they're getting things. Now, David was friendly with Hiram. They had a good relationship, but it is a pagan place. All right, so there's our continuing our map. You can kind of see how we're moving down. Now, what was the sin of Tyre? And then Sidon's kind of lumped in there. They piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. What are we trying to see there? They're really rich. Okay? It's reminiscent of Solomon in 1 Kings 10:27 when he was so wealthy, the city was so wealthy, it said the king made silver as common stones in Jerusalem. And when a kingdom gets rich, they start to trust in their riches more than they trust in God. That was one of Solomon's downfalls. But it says that they piled up silver like dust. That piled up is found in Exodus 8:14, where it says that the frogs of the plague there in Egypt were piled up in heaps when they all died. It's the same idea. So just think piles of silver and gold. They are super rich. And they're confident because of that, and they're going to face judgment from Almighty God. And that brings us into that application that all of us have asked and people throughout all of human history have asked is, why do the evil prosper? Why are these pagan nations so rich? Why do they have all this stuff and we're down here suffering? Well, what's the Lord saying right here? They're building it all up and they're trusting in it, but judgment's coming and none of that wealth will save them. Right? That's the promise. That prosperity's not going to last very long. And he says that in verse 4. "Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire." So three very specific things there. Dispossess her. Okay? I will take from their possession both her land and her confidence. I will cast her wealth into the sea. This stronghold, this rich place will fall, and she will be consumed with fire. And this is going to happen in real history. Now, I want you to, again, think about this in terms of prophecy. This prophecy is being given in 518 B.C. Okay, 518 B.C. Now, if you read any liberal scholarship, they'll go, "No, it was written much later because prophecy is not a real thing." No, 518 B.C. is when this is written. And the events we're going to talk about with Tyre and Sidon happen in 332. Okay, that's a pretty good heads up ahead of time to tell you what's going to happen. And the protagonist in this part of the story is Alexander the Great. Okay? And Alexander's so important to so much stuff that goes on in the Bible, but it's one of those situations where Alexander is making a name for himself, but the Lord is using him to accomplish his ends and fulfill his prophecies. So Alexander comes to Tyre, and after 7 months of a siege, he subdues the city. And he does it quite specifically with Zechariah's prophecy. Now, what happened was, let me go back to that. Well, I'll go here. If the map came up, kept going north, you would turn this way, and this is Asia Minor up here, right? Everybody kind of see that on the map? And so Greece is over here. So Alexander brought his forces this way. Persia, Darius brings his forces. Whoa, what's going on? Okay. I must have hit the wrong button. Where are we? There we go. Is that it? No, there we go. There's Alexander. There's the map. All right. So Darius brought his forces this way, and they fought a battle right up here on the corner. It's a place called Issus. The Battle of Issus happens right there. And Alexander has a decisive victory. So Persia retreats and goes back into more what we might call the Persian mainland. Okay, instead of pursuing them, what Alexander does is he turns south and he starts taking out all the port cities. He's actually going to go all the way to Egypt and he's going to secure all this land, and then he's going to come back north because he's going to back them into a corner and they'll have no supplies coming in for the Mediterranean. He's brilliant general and all that. But that's what he does. And he doesn't want to expose himself to the navy that, you know, to get boxed in. So he's going to take care of everything behind him before he pursues Persia into the mainland. He'll eventually do that, and he'll roll right over Persia. He'll get all the way to India. He gets all the way to northwest India, and he wanted to go to China. He wanted to keep going, but it had been a 10-year military campaign, and his soldiers said, "Nope, we're going home." He said, "All right, we'll turn around and go." Too much pressure, but he had gone 10 years, kept these men away from their homes, and he'd conquered all that land all the way to India, from Greece to India, and he could have got more if the soldiers would have cooperated. But that's a whole other story. But again, the strategy that he was trying to do here was to eliminate any naval forces that could come in behind him. If he controls the ports, there's no navy coming in behind him. And so he marches down through Phoenicia, eventually to Philistia in Egypt, and then he goes back up north. All right. So let's talk about this Battle of Tyre, because this is really interesting. At one time, Tyre was on the mainland. So we've zoomed in here. So if we go back, we're up here, okay? Right off the coast there is what we're looking at. And old Tyre was on the coastline. But to ensure greater security and greater safety, they built a new city on this island that was about a half a mile off of the shore. So you have old Tyre on the mainland, you have new Tyre out here on an island. And that was a very effective way to stay safe, right? Because they had naval patrols that would go around the island, plus they're a half a mile from the beach, and, you know, they didn't really have that kind of artillery back in those days. And so they were protected. And just to give you an example, Tyre withstood a 5-year siege by Shalmaneser and the Assyrian army. Later, they endured a 13-year siege by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar sat outside of Tyre for 13 years and couldn't take the city. And Nebuchadnezzar was pretty good at that whole war thing, right? That tells you how powerful this city was. And just to give you an idea of what it looked like, the city was surrounded by a double wall. This is how they would often do these casemate walls in the ancient world. They would build a wall, and you would put earth and rocks in between it. And so even if you had a battering ram, you still had all this stuff in between. But the double wall, Hiram actually built this. You remember David's buddy from up there. It was 820 yards long, 50 yards high, 9 yards thick. So a double wall, 27 feet thick, 150 feet high. You can see why it was rather difficult to get into this city. And they felt indestructible. And they were rich. And you see where all the confidence comes from, plus the naval patrols that are going around the island. So this prophecy says, Tyre, you think you're safe. You think you're rich. You think you're wise. But the Lord's going to come in, and your whole city's going to be consumed, and it'll be burned with fire. Well, at this point in history, Tyre's going, nobody can touch us. There's no way anybody can take our city down. Well, that arrogance, that self-reliant attitude throughout history led other prophets to declare Tyre's doom. Isaiah 23 talks about Tyre's fall. Ezekiel 28, probably most famously, talks about Tyre being condemned. You'll remember that Ezekiel 28 talks about the king of Tyre, but the king of Tyre is also associated with Satan in Ezekiel 28. That's how arrogant Tyre is, that they are associated with the one that fell. The king of Tyre is associated with Satan. And so Tyre was a code word in the Old Testament for pride, hubris, rebellion against God. Much like Babylon kind of becomes the code word for all the religious stuff that stands against God, Tyre becomes a code word for pride and hubris and arrogance. Okay, so let's get back to the story. Alexander, you can see right there on the map, it says Alexander's Dam. It's really more like a causeway. Okay? And what Alexander did was he built that causeway from the shore to the island. The old city, he demolished anything that was left in the old city, and he brought timber and stones and anything he could find, and they built a causeway from the old city, a half mile across the water, to the new city. So the city that had once been impregnable, couldn't get into it. Well, this young general from Greece builds a causeway, takes his group over there, and in less than 7 months, he has the city. Nebuchadnezzar was there for 13 years. Alexander does it in 7 months. Okay? And when he does, of course, he breaches the walls, he destroys the city, he burns it to the ground, he executes many of their civic leaders, and he enslaved a large number of the people. Tyre did survive as a city, but it was never Tyre again. Right? It never regains its prominence or its riches. And Tyre and the surrounding cities were cast down from their vaunted and arrogant positions into shame and weakness. Alexander's Causeway, I've never been there, but you can still see it today. Okay, so it was pretty well constructed for something thrown together by an army, right? James Montgomery Boyce said, it's a monument to the truth of prophecy and the folly of human pride. And again, this prophecy is 518 BC. Alexander wasn't even born until 356. And we see it fulfilled in exactitude right there. Here's that Ezekiel 26, and look at what it says. Also, they will make a spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise, break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. Do you hear what Alexander's doing? And throw your stones and your timbers and your debris in the water. That's exactly what he did. He threw all that in the water and made a bridge for his army. So I will silence the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps will be heard no more. I will make you a bare rock. It's out there. It's a bare rock sitting off the coast of the sea there. And you will be a place for the spreading of nets. You will be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Lord God. So there's a fulfillment. Now we head south. Verse 5, Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited, and a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod. So we're in a different part of the map now. The news travels fast down the coast, because it says in verse 5, Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. They will hear what happened up in Tyre, and they will be afraid. Much like Jericho heard what happened at the Red Sea, and they were afraid. News travels fast in the ancient world. These cities, we have several mentioned here, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. Those are four of the five cities in what is called in the Old Testament the Philistine Pentapolis. There were five major cities in Philistia. There's only one missing. Anybody know what it is? Bonus, it's where Goliath was from. Gath. Gath is the only one that's missing. And that's a question. Why is it's actually missing in Jeremiah 25 and Amos 1 and Zephaniah 2? And I think probably the best explanation is in 2 Chronicles 26, King Uzziah destroyed Gath. And so it's probably never been rebuilt. And so there's no reason to deal with Gath because it's already taken out. I think that's probably the best explanation about why it's not there. But let's just throw all those stars down there. So now we're south. And that's the path that Alexander's going to take. He's going to come right down. He'd go right through Israel and he'd come down south and take out all those Philistine cities. Okay. By the way, all five of those cities, or all four of those cities that are mentioned in this case, were supposed to be in the tribal allotment of Judah. So again, land that will one day be recovered by Israel. Amos chapter 1 says this in verse 7, So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it will consume her citadels. I will also cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will even unleash my power upon Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord God. So both Zechariah and Amos prophesied destruction for these cities in Philistia. The Lord told Zechariah that his judgment of Gaza and Ashdod would so devastate the region that foreigners would come in and repopulate the areas because they were so desolate. So let's continue with our Alexander story. 332 BC, once again, they ignore the example that they see up there at Tyre, and Gaza chooses to resist Alexander rather than surrender. Okay, that's the same Gaza that you hear about on the news today, same location and all that. All right, so Gaza resists them. It only takes 5 months for Alexander to overtake Gaza, bring her to her knees. One of the ancient histories of Alexander tells us what happened in Gaza after the Greeks got through the walls, and it confirms this prophecy once again. Here's what it says. The Gazans held together and continued to resist, though their city was already in enemy hands, and all perished there, fighting each man at his post. Alexander sold their women and children into slavery, populated the city from the surrounding tribesmen, and used it as a fortress town for the war. Once Gaza was defeated, Alexander ordered the king of Gaza, whose name was Battus, to be seized. And after he put thousands of citizens to death, Alexander sold the rest into slavery, and he bound the king to his chariot and dragged him through the streets until he was dead. Well, that's exactly what we're seeing in that Zechariah prophecy, right? And so Alexander, without knowing it, was bringing the judgment of the Lord down to Philistia. He continues and says in the second half of 6, I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. That event probably would have knocked the pride out of the Philistines. And I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah and Ekron like a Jebusite. First of all, notice the shift to the first person in the second half of verse 6. The Lord says, I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will remove the blood from their mouth. So because of their pride and rebellion, similar to Tyre, judgment comes. That language of blood, okay, it's ceremonial, it's ritual language, right? What is, if you talk about Israel and they don't eat meat with blood in it, and blood is unclean. And so that's the picture there. The second part of that is the detestable things. That detestable thing is always used to describe pagan religious practices. Deuteronomy 29:17 uses it to describe Israel's idolatry at Baal Peor. Isaiah condemns it in 65 and 66. Ezekiel uses it 8 different times to talk about the abominations of Israel that come before the Lord. And then the last thing is really interesting because this is all judgment. But then he says, then they also will be a remnant for our God. Well, the whole time this prophecy has been going on, the remnant are the returning Israelites. But he says, there's going to be people in this land that are a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah. They'll be part of Judah, and Ekron will be like a Jebusite. Well, it'd be help to know what a Jebusite is in order to understand this. But if you remember all the ites of Canaan as Joshua comes into the land and all that, one of those groups is the Jebusites, right? The Jebusites are centered in a city called Jebus. And what does Jebus one day become? Jerusalem. Okay, that's what Jerusalem was before it was Jerusalem. It was Jebus because the Jebusites lived there. Okay, so that's who we're talking about. Now, we got to tie this together because the Jebusites were not destroyed by David when he conquered Jerusalem. They became laborers in Judah. They almost assimilated into, they had to convert, obviously, to participate in anything. So the Jebusites became Jews. They became like a clan in Judah. And so what does Zechariah say? The Lord through Zechariah, that there will be people in Philistia, this pagan land, this land that opposed God, that will be like Jebusites in Judah. They'll be brought into the family. They'll have been conquered, and they'll recognize that the Lord is God, and they will be part like a clan in Judah. So Zechariah is prophesying a similar fate for the Philistines as the Jebusites. They're going to be judged, but those who survive due to repentance will serve alongside the people of God. And by the way, a little more foreshadowing, when we are reading through Acts chapter 8, we'll be there in a couple months, just looking at chapter 7. It's going to take a while to get through Stephen's sermon. But in Acts chapter 8, we meet that guy named Philip, who we met actually a couple weeks ago, or was it last week? I'm losing track of time. But he was one of the seven, right, that got chosen to be deacons. Philip is a major player in chapter 8. And Philip finds himself, he has the encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch, and then he finds himself at a city called Azotus. Azotus is the Roman name for the Old Testament Ashdod. So what is Philip doing but preaching the gospel in Ashdod, in Philistine cities? So those Philistine cities are going to contribute people to the people of God who will come to faith due to the gospel. Now, ultimately, it'll be a lot bigger than just Philip sharing the gospel there, but that's a little hint about what's happening there. All right, verse 8. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. So now we're back focusing on Israel. House, obviously, is the temple of the Lord, but it also encompasses the city and the people of Jerusalem. And he says, I have seen with my eyes. That's kind of an anthropomorphism, but it's this idea that the Lord, we've heard about the Lord's eyes earlier, haven't we? Goes to and fro about the earth and all that kind of stuff. And so the Lord sees, he knows, and he's going to act. I have seen this. It's almost like in earlier when he says, I have heard your cries, right? Those kind of ideas. And the ultimate fulfillment of this is eschatological, right? We've talked about that. This is kingdom language when it all comes about. But the Lord is going to protect Israel on this occasion as well. Because, remember when Dr. Bookman talked about Israel being on the highway of the world, right? Well, once Alexander goes down the coast and he takes out Tyre and Sidon, and he takes out all the Philistine plains, and he goes down and he secures Egypt, he's going to come back north on his way towards Persia. And he's going to come right back through Israel again. Now, this is the interesting part. We go to Josephus. This is a much later painting of the event. But Josephus says, he reports that while Alexander was still at Tyre, he sent word down to Jerusalem. He sent a letter to the high priest in Jerusalem and requested supplies and food and things for his soldiers. And the high priest refused him and said, I can't do it because I have an agreement with Darius up there in Persia, and while he's still alive, I can't violate that pact. And as Josephus says, Alexander was furious. And so when the siege of Gaza was over, Alexander moves towards Jerusalem. Actually, after Egypt, he moves toward Jerusalem. And the high priest at the time was a guy named Jaddus, and obviously, he's terrified. They've heard about Alexander as well. And what did he just do in Gaza? Sold everybody into slavery, killed all the men, dragged the king through the streets. I mean, this is not looking too good. He took out the impregnable Tyre. This is not the guy you want to mess with. All right, and they've been down this road before with Nebuchadnezzar, right? Now they're back, and here comes Alexander doing the same thing. And so the people are obviously afraid. And the high priest calls for sacrifices and supplications to be made to God. And as Josephus tells it, now, is this scripture? No. Do we have a lot of historical documents telling us this story? No. But this is how Josephus tells it, all right? Whether it happened exactly like this or not, we don't know. But this is what he says. He says that night, Jaddus had a dream in which the Lord told him to take courage and to adorn the city with wreaths and to put all the people in white garments and to put all the priests in their ceremonial robes. Essentially, he says, roll out the welcome wagon for Alexander. Put the red carpet out for when Alexander pulls up to the city gates. And as Josephus tells it, when Alexander arrived, the high priest comes out to greet him, and Alexander dismounts his horse to the shock and dismay of all his generals and walks alone with no bodyguards, walks up to the high priest, and actually bows down in front of the priest. And when asked why he bowed, Josephus said that Alexander said, it was not before him that I prostrated myself, but the God of whom he has the honor to be high priest. For it was he whom I saw in my sleep, dressed as he is now when I was at Dior at Macedonia. What Alexander says is that he had a vision that of this man, this high priest, dressed exactly as he was, with Yahweh's name on his forehead, telling him he was going to win great victories on this campaign. And as it goes, Alexander sees this man looking exactly as the man that he saw in his vision, and he goes and bows down. And apparently, this is what this portrays, is the report is they took him up to the temple, and Alexander paid homage to Yahweh while he was there. Now, again, this is not verifiable history by any means, but there is something that has to be dealt with here. And the fact is, Jerusalem is left standing, and Jerusalem is left alone. For some reason, Alexander did not conquer Jerusalem on his way back through Israel. So, we've got a story here. Did it happen exactly as Josephus said it? I don't know. Josephus wasn't there either. But he's giving us a report and an explanation of why Alexander does not destroy Jerusalem when he destroyed all these other cities. But he leaves Jerusalem alone. Maybe, maybe not. But I think it's a really interesting story. All right. So, back to the idea. Familiar language here. The Lord says he's going to camp around his house. And we saw this earlier. Remember Zechariah 1:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. And then in 2:5, he said, for I will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So he will camp around the house. He'll be a measuring line over Jerusalem. He'll be a wall of fire in her midst. All this language talks about the protection that the Lord is going to give to his city and to his people. So God will be the sentry that guards his people. Not any kind of military force, not any kind of army. It's him. One commentator says, it is Yahweh, the God of covenant love and loyalty, who posts himself as a guard by his people. What have they to fear? The city-states that appear in this section will fall before the might of conquerors, but God's people will be safe because Yahweh stands guard over them. And we see this fulfilled in part in being spared from Alexander, and we'll see it fulfilled in full in the eschatological kingdom. So from start to finish, the march that commenced in the north will overwhelm these cities successively, Hadrach, Damascus, Hamath, Tyre, Sidon, and the four Philistine cities. And the story ends with Yahweh at Jerusalem, triumphant in his procession, standing guard over his house and his people. So in the tradition of holy war, he has come against the foe or the enemy, defeated him in battle, and established himself as ruler in his royal palace, in his house there in Jerusalem. Turn over to Exodus 15, because that's the first time we see this kind of warrior song about God. And I think Zechariah is pulling from a lot of those images, or more appropriately, the Lord is pulling from what they already know about their God. You remember throughout this section, throughout Zechariah, the Lord is referred to as the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. It's military language throughout Zechariah. But this is often called the Song of Moses, and I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing. But Exodus 15:1, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. There's the Red Sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. And here it is, the Lord is a warrior. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep covers them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatest of your arm, they are motionless as stone until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Same Yahweh, same power, same warrior God, fights the battles for his people and delivers them supernaturally to the land. Similar patterns throughout the Psalms. You find this everywhere in the Psalms. Psalm 2, Psalm 48, Psalm 89, Psalm 110, and that's just a handful. Isaiah 11, 43, 51, 52, Habakkuk chapter 3. We talked a little bit about David, was it last Sunday? You know, David knew he served a greater power than himself. He didn't aggrandize himself. He glorified God. And that was the true view of who Israel was. They were supposed to view Yahweh as their king. Yahweh fought the battles. Yahweh defeated the enemies. Yahweh got the glory. And anytime they started focusing on themselves, that was a problem. So let's tie it all together. The Lord's declaration that he keeps watch over his land recalls chapter 4, verse 10, where the eyes of the Lord range through the earth. So sovereignty, sees all, controls all. And then judgment in 7:14 is connected to salvation in 9:8. So in both passages, the Lord's all-seeing eye purposes to defend and provide for his people. Chapter 9, verse 1 also speaks of the eye, but in that verse, it's the eye of men, and who are they looking at? The Lord, the only one that they want to behold. That's protection and guidance. Now, when we get to the next verse, next week, when we get to verse 9, that's going to give us the cause for verse 1. Why are the people looking at the Lord? Well, they're going to see their king coming in verse 9. That's the key. And I didn't want to shove that into 10 minutes. We needed to spend a little more time on that. Okay? So the initial section of the second half of the book of Zechariah, which started in chapter 7, really presents two basic truths. One, the Lord will reign victoriously. And two, he will gather the remnant of alienated peoples to himself in his kingdom, in his eschatological reign. The enemies will be defeated, the people will be restored, and he will reign. It's judgment and salvation. And one more verse from there, or one more phrase from there, where it says, let me get back to Zechariah. Let me go back here so I don't have to get where you are. Where are you? Okay. Where it says, because of him who passes by and returns. Now, that's just a phrase we read right over. But there's a reason he uses that, okay? And I'm going to show you on this other slide. Okay? In 7:14, it's the exact same phrase, but this is what it was in 7:14. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Obviously, that's the exile. Thus, the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth. For they made the pleasant land desolate. So after the exile, no one went back and forth in the land. In 9:8, he uses the exact same phrase, but he says, but I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. So during the exile, no one came back and forth. No one passed by and returned. But now that I'm here protecting my city, my people will pass by and return once again. It's the same idea. No oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen my eyes. That word oppressor is nagas. In Exodus, it's Pharaoh's taskmasters. In Deuteronomy, it's when you exact payment from somebody. 1 Samuel, it's the soldiers that are hard-pressed in battle. In Job, he uses it to describe a driver of donkeys. And Isaiah uses it to describe these foreign oppressors. So Zechariah takes the Isaiah and Exodus meaning here. There will be no more taskmasters, no more Gentile overlords, no more oppressors. But in 10:4, he's going to use that same term, and he's going to use it to describe rulers in the Messianic kingdom. And he says, there will be no more totalitarian dictators over you. But then he says, in the kingdom, you will have rulers. And he uses the same term. What's the picture here? The Lord's going to flip earthly leadership on its head. Because here's the point, is you don't want to have a dictator unless that dictator is the Messiah. Then you want a dictator. You know, maybe you've heard this before. You know, people will say in the secular world, they'll say, you know, you Christians, you just want a theocracy. Well, yeah, I do, but not now. It didn't work very well in Israel because sinful men were trying to lead it. I want a theocracy when Jesus is on the throne, and then it will be a perfect theocracy. I want an authoritarian king when that king is Jesus. Because he's perfect and sinless and just and right. That's what we're looking forward to. Because I'll take an absolute leader all day long when he is omniscient and omnibenevolent and all those things. And so when he says you will have no more oppressors anymore or ever again, obviously this has never been fulfilled. Right? Israel is still waiting for the day when there won't be foreign oppressors at their doorstep trying to take them out. So he says, there will be a day when there will be no foreign oppressors, and all rule this land. And so this judgment that we've talked about here ultimately has to occur first, because the Lord has to purify the people before they can approach the Lord. And that's what he's accomplishing here. Both judgment on the nations and restoration of his people, that's a purification process. And once that's taken care of, the Lord can sit on his throne in Jerusalem and dwell among his holy people. But only he can make them holy. Only he can make them righteous. But how is that going to happen? Well, the cause of all that is found in verses 9 and 10, which we're going to tackle next week. That's what you call a cliffhanger. All right. So, let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that you give us, Lord. And the reality of your holiness that comes in judgment against sin, and also the reality that it brings grace and life to those that believe, that restores your people, that brings dead men and women to life. And all that is together and accomplishes your holiness and accomplishes your holy will, Lord, and we give you the praise for it. Thank you for a word that reveals you to us, so that we can know you more and we can study you more and praise you more and just pursue the only thing that's really worth pursuing in this world. Lord, bless us and keep us as we go. Give us opportunities to serve you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.